I've mentioned the verses we want to look at, 12 to 17, but verse 12, I think, is very, very important. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. This verse is all about body language. Hands hanging down, well, they tell of your discouragement or maybe your depression. Feeble knees, well, as I heard a tennis player, a professional tennis player once say, it's the legs that go first. When you have high performance skill on the tennis court, it's the legs that stop performing as they should. And of course, the day of retirement is soon coming. Your body language is the telltale sign of who you are. It actually spoke when we were singing. The way you held the hymn book, the way you looked up, the way you sang out, your body language was speaking volumes even while we were in worship singing to the Lord tonight. School teachers notice this. When boys and girls come into the classroom, they can tell right away just a lot about that child. Some will come in whistling, swinging things and so on, just top of the world. And some others, they're just defeated. Their hands are hanging down, their knees are broken over, and you can just tell. The boss at work will see it too, and Monday morning's coming, and so he will notice your body language as you come to the workplace. And everybody knows that in the workforce, morale is hugely important. If there's low morale and a spirit of discouragement, well, there's just not going to be the work done that should be. In the military, men fight, of course, with greater force when they're filled with hope. We can do this. We're going to conquer and we're going to achieve. Now, in the Lord's church, morale or low morale is also a killer. When people think this will never work, this is just a disaster, and there is going to be no blessing here. Someone put it very well. We must triumph over discouragement, or discouragement will triumph over us. It's one or the other. So we're in a battle. And you are either going to be an overcomer with discouragement, or you're going to be overcome by it. And tonight I want to speak to you on ways that you can overcome discouragement. The ways by which we can stay encouraged in the Christian life. I read a story of two young boys in Hampton Court, Meath. Have you ever been to Hampton Court in London? I visited there with a school group when I was a teenager. Hampton Court, I believe, was built for Henry VIII on the shore of the River Thames in London. And gardens are just huge. And there's a Meath, a garden Meath, and you can get lost in it. These two young fellows were in the middle of this Meath, and they couldn't find their way out. They saw this older gentleman standing working at something, but they said, we don't want to ask for directions. You know, that's a meal thing. You don't want to be asking for directions. And so they just went around in circles and ended up defeated. And they said to this old man, can you please direct us to the way out? And he said, certainly, that's what I'm here for all the time. I help people who just can't find their way out. And when you apply that to the Christian life, many just won't ask. In Hebrews 12, we are commanded to look unto Jesus. He is to be our guide, our helper in all things. And in this passage, and I'm going to cover a little bit of what I preached last Sunday evening because it fits right into this topic of keeping yourself encouraged in the Christian life And we're going to see here, well, the first one's looking onto Jesus. That's the first one. Then in verse 3, recognize that you have it relatively easy in the Christian life. Then verse 6, that chastisement is for your good. Verse 13, that we are to walk in godly paths that will guide others. And you know the best thing for discouragement? To be an encourager to others. That's the tonic to stay encouraged. And then verse 14, passionately pursue the paths of peace. It says follow peace with all men. And then also passionately pursue the paths of holiness. Verse 15 to 17. Now I'm going to rush the first few because we've covered this over some past messages. Easter Friday, the message was looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We've got to cease trying to live the Christian life on our own. We've got to cease trying, well, to sinners we would say, you've got to cease trying to save yourself. You've got to look away from yourself and trust only in the Lord Jesus, who is the perfecter, the author and the finisher of your faith. And that applies to our Christian walk. We must not think that we get saved by God's grace and then we walk in our own strength. We must ever keep looking unto Jesus, away from ourselves, recognizing our weakness, our inabilities, and our frailties, and trusting more and more, looking on and living, depending more and more upon the Lord Jesus. But then in verses 3 and 4, you have this, to stay encouraged, recognize the relative ease of your Christian life. What does verse 3 and 4 say? For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I take from this that the Lord fully expected for his people to suffer for his sake. Think of the many statements which the Lord Jesus made during his ministry. In Matthew 10, he said, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body. What a statement to make. Jesus, a leader? The Lord is the guide, the shepherd, the keeper of his people. And he's saying, fear not them that kill. Was he prophesying that many of his own followers would be killed? I think so. In the next verse, in the same chapter, verse 39, that's Matthew 10, he said, he that findeth his life shall lose it. That means he that will not risk his life but preserves it, don't ever do anything that's dangerous for the gospel's sake. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Think of the ministry of the Lord to Peter in John 21. When he said to him, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee where thou wouldest not. And then he explained that, this spake he, signifying what death by which he would glorify God. And a lot of the disciples got latched on to this. You mean that Peter's going to die a violent death? Well, so did all of the disciples apart from John. John is the only one of the 11, the original 11. Judas would have made the 12. John was the only one that died an old man of natural causes. And we know that the latter part of his life was on that craggy rocky island of Patmos. And if you Google it, you'll see it right there in the middle of the Mediterranean, somewhere between Asia Minor, Turkey, and Greece. A lonely, waterlocked land course, inhospitable and unfriendly. Those were the last days of John. Peter, we're told, died upside down on a cross. And each of the other disciples died a horrible, violent death. In Revelation 12:11, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Does God expect his own redeemed people to lay down their lives for him? Yes, if called to do so, to suffer persecution unto death. Why does he not deliver them? Why does he not do what he did for Daniel? The fire didn't even touch him. The lions' mouths were shut. Well, think about Stephen. He was stoned. The Lord didn't deliver him because Stephen was to be a martyr, a witness for Christ in his death. And there are many professing Christians down through church history in different countries, Russia, China, Eastern Europe, who have suffered horribly for Christ's sake, imprisonments, labor camps, till they're just worn out and died for Jesus' sake. These Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written were on the verge of giving up Christianity and going back. And the apostle says to them, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. You've had it relatively easy. What would he say to us? Has anyone here suffered to blood for Jesus' sake? Well, maybe you tripped and fell when you were out giving out gospel literature. But we can't claim to be martyrs or persecuted or going to bed at night in fear of being invaded, to be dragged out of our beds and to be beaten or imprisoned for the gospel's sake. We have to admit tonight that here in this part of the world, in our generation, in spite of the humanism which we hate, in spite of the opposition that comes from philosophy and false religions, in spite of all the opposition that there is today in political places against the absolute truths and the uniqueness of Christianity, that we do not suffer unto blood. So be encouraged. Don't ever think of giving up. While your life is safe, while you enjoy so much liberties and freedoms in this world, ye have not yet striven against sin. Well, let me correct that. It says here in verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. It's because people would not accept sin that they've been persecuted. It's because they would say no to moral evil that they have been hated and despised. And when you stand up for Christ and for the Bible and for the truth and for right, you may be hated. But be encouraged. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. God has protected you and cared for you, sheltered you. So do not be discouraged. When you go to verses 5 to 11, you will see that we are to remember that our chastisement is for our good. Now, I preached a whole message on this whole thing last week. I don't intend to go into all of that. I would just make you to think on this text, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Are you called tonight? Then whatever trials, whatever troubles you do face, whatever scourging, whatever chastisement you feel you are receiving, they might be reverses, they might be losses, they might be a sense of defeat in the cause that you're about, and you say, why is God doing this to me? We have learned thoroughly from this passage, he does it for our good. For every son whom he loveth, he chastiseth, or trains, corrects. Otherwise, you're illegitimate. You're not the child of God. And so God does intervene, and he brings those things that we don't particularly enjoy, and they are at work in us. Now, I really like in verse 9, the apostles' how much more argument. I like that kind of argument. The how much more argument. And he simply says, you have had earthly fathers who corrected you. They even made you feel pain. They denied you of many things. And you were complaining, Dad, please stop. This is not nice. But your parent continued in the training. Why? Not because they were dumb and stupid, but because they loved you. They cared for you. Now, the how much more argument is, if earthly fathers who are limited in knowledge and don't always see the end from the beginning, you don't always see, well, if you let the child away with this, what it'll lead to. We don't have perfect knowledge in raising our children. We do make mistakes. And there are times we have to even say to our children, I'm sorry, I was so hard on you for that. I should have been lightened up. I should have seen it's no big issue. We do make mistakes. We're earthly fathers. We're limited. But if your earthly father tries to do the best for you because he loves you, how much more shall your heavenly Father, who has perfect knowledge, perfect love, not chasten every son whom he loveth? That's the gist of the big argument there in verse 9. We move to number 3 now, to verse 13. Stay encouraged, walk in godly paths that will guide others. Verse 13. And make paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, simply put, the stronger Christian helps the weaker. The lay might be we would think of them as special needs. They're limited. They might be in a wheelchair. They might need crutches. They might need someone to hold the door. They might need special equipment or facilities so that they can function. And the stronger helps the weaker. And in this verse 13, it says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Be an example. Make straight paths with your feet. Your walk is not just for yourself. You are to be an example. All young believers, young Christians in particular, read the lives of older Christians. Young Christians do not know the why everything is done in a Christian attitude, but they take their cue from Christian leaders, mature Christians. They are those who are to make straight paths. If the mature Christian and the older Christian walks wrongly in a crooked path, it will do damage to the weak, to the younger. You will lead them astray. Simply put, you're not living for yourself. You are your brother's keeper. And you must be an encourager. And you know what? As you encourage others, you find purpose and encouragement to live unto the Lord in your own walk. Then you'll see here in verse 2, because many are lame, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Now, we regret that in the Christian church today there are weak Christians. There are Christians who seem to be, if there's a mistake to make, they'll make it. If there's an offense to make, they'll make it. That if they can go the wrong direction, they always seem to choose the wrong direction. And they seem to be weak. They're not grounded. They're not discerning. They're not wise. And they need help. And they don't need our constant criticism. They need our example, our guidance, and our encouragement. And they want to see the Bible lived out in your life. And as you do that, you become an example to them. We also need to recognize that there are some who become Christians who grew up in very broken situations, broken homes. Maybe their father or mother's been an alcoholic or a drug addict. Maybe, as many children are born with, fetal alcohol syndrome. The brain is destroyed even before the child is born. And while there may be help and some remedial action, things are never always right. And someone born in that condition may never become a leader. They become weak. They always need help. And all we can do as Christians is just say, thank you, Lord, that my mother was not an alcoholic, that my father was a good, solid, stable man, and I learned those ways in my youth. What we learn in the first 20 years of our lives will make or break us, by and large. And when people don't have that foundation, they're going to need help. And in the ministry of the Lord's church, such people need encouragers, someone to strengthen them, to guide them. And we are to be healers. Look at the end of verse 13. But let it rather be healed, referring now to the lame, the weak, let it rather be healed. The best tonic for your soul is to be a healer to someone else. So often we get fixated on ourselves. We look into our own little problems and cares and we get all put out about them. And the best thing that can happen to us is just become a mentor, a guide, a helper to another needy soul. I have learned that in the corporate world there was this ideology, this thinking that it was called just one. Every worker on the factory floor, everyone in the corporate business was to be a mentor to someone else. And it did wonders within the corporate business world. It meant that those who had experience and had knowledge and had energy, that they were assigned to mentor and help a weaker. And it revolutionized the whole business. Now just apply that to the Christian church. You, I speak to God's people who know the word and are grounded in the gospel. You, through your strength, become a helper to some weaker brother or sister. And as you be that one to one with a needy person, my, you get grace to strengthen and help your brother. Someone who is anonymous said, I work to feed my family, I volunteer to feed my soul. There's a lot of wisdom in that one. Yes, we must all work to put food on the table. But when you minister to others, And with different gifts, different channels, different ways, you will find that not only will you encourage the weaker, but you will be encouraged yourself. You see, it is when the Christian says, I'm offended, I'm hurt, I'm wounded, I'm stepping back, I'm going to sit down and do nothing more, you end up just sitting in your own little pity party. And instead of rising up over the problem, you get defeated. For the Christian, it is to serve the Lord that actually ministers to us. You know the old story that I've quoted from this pulpit many times? We don't trust skinny cooks. You know, you got someone in the chef business and the coat's too big for him. The clothes are hanging off. He's just a skeleton. And he looks the state of a living corpse. And you say, and he's feeding me? Well, in conscience, how can I take food from him? He needs it. He needs it. It reminds me of one of our pastors who's very skinny, very skinny. And he and his friend, who is quite stout, and he played this joke on them. He said they were going by this lake, and there were these ducks, and they were feeding the ducks. And when the fat one threw in the food, they ate. When the skinny one walked by and threw in the food, they threw it back again. They thought he needed it more than them. I can humbly say tonight that I have the greatest privilege in the world of spending time in this book, God's book, as a chef preparing meals, as a cook. And as you know, a sermon has a little bit of this and a little bit of that. That's the way my mom cooks, by the way. If you ever try to get a recipe from my mom, you'll never be any the wiser at the end. She's just a little bit of this, a little bit of that. That's just the years of cooking, and that's how it comes together. I can't imagine what it'd be like for me not to have the responsibility to preach the word week by week. I get the blessing, and I get to pass it on as I preach to you. Now, you may never be in a pulpit, I don't know, maybe you will, but you can minister. You can take someone to heart, and you can seek to be God's instrument of blessing. Just little things, just show you care, pray for them, take them for lunch, buy them a good Christian book, maybe a book that's been a blessing to you, pass it along. There are things you can do, and in the doing of them, you will feed your own soul. You will stimulate and revive the joy of serving the Lord in your own soul by, what are we saying here, walking in godly paths that will guide others. Now we move to verse 14, that we are to passionately pursue the paths of peace. Verse 14, follow peace with all men. Now, follow doesn't seem to be a very radical thing, but in this case, it is. I looked up this word follow in its original language, and in the majority of cases, it applies to persecute or be persecuted. We are to follow after peace as Paul the Apostle, the persecutor, used to persecute Christians by putting them in prison, slaughtering them. Think of the passion and the zeal that there was in Saul of Tarsus persecuting the Christians. Now flip that over. That's how we are to follow peace with all men. We're not just to shrug our shoulders and say it's nothing to do with me. We are to pursue passionately that we may make peace with all men. And this is Christian. This is Christian. Jesus taught that we are to pray for our enemies. We are to pray for our persecutors. We are to count it a blessing when men persecute us. And we are to pursue peace even with those who despise and would harm us. Think of the Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. And so if you're going to be encouraged and keep yourself encouraged in the Christian life, here's something you must do. Pursue peace with all your energy, with all men. That is God's way to making you blessed. You will find that in doing so, you will sing a new song, even in the oppositions of men. That means you're to be the first to reconcile, the first to say sorry, the first to say, let's get together and put this away behind us. Be known as the person always working for peace and for good relations with your fellow men. Did you know that your Lord Jesus, whom you are a disciple, is the Prince of Peace? If you're praying to be like your Lord Jesus, molded and fashioned into his likeness, then you are going to be one working for peace with all your heart. And it will encourage your own soul. Because if you sit on the troubles, they'll eat you up. They'll discourage you, get you down. And then in verse 14 through 17, to stay encouraged, passionately pursue the paths of holiness. Now I want you to notice in verse 14, that we're to follow peace with all men and holiness. They're linked together. It is peace and holiness. And we're to passionately pursue them. Now note that it's not peace without holiness. This is not to compromise your convictions and the truth of the Bible or the gospel. We are not to make a phony, false, ecumenical peace with anybody that seems religious at all. We are not to sell out the gospel and give up the glory and the uniqueness and the truth of it. The Christian is not to fall down and worship Baal just because we want to find and have peace. There are many large churches and denominations where they have great peace. And they have great peace because they never fight the world. They never fight the devil. They never fight the lie. And they have wonderful peace, but it's false peace. We are to pursue peace with all men and holiness. Those things are coupled together. And we must never sell out the truth that we might make peace with anybody. We're to lift up God's standard. That is our calling. To surrender the truth will make you miserable. It will bring you into trouble of conscience. Do you remember the story of Archbishop Cranmer when he was incarcerated because he was a Protestant witness, and the Jesuit priest visited him in the prison cell and they convinced him to recant. And they persuaded him with the pen to sign away his convictions against the Pope and the false doctrines, the Mass, and so on. And he signed the paper and compromised. Well, after he had done that in the prison cell, he was broken. He was wretched. And when he had signed that, instead of freeing him, they still proceeded to burn him. And they took him out into the public place. And historians tell us that while he hung on that stake to be burned. And they lit the fire around him, the hand by which he recanted. He put it first into the fire. And there's a famous statement he made concerning that treacherous hand. You see, he couldn't live with his compromise. Nor could you. And you are not called to sell out the gospel. You're called to stand up for it. And you are to pursue holiness with all of your heart. When you move to verse 15, it says, looking diligently, lest any man feel of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. I want to speak to you a little bit. I know the time's running on me, but I want to speak to you a little bit about this spirit of bitterness. The root word truly does link to acid. And rightly, bitterness in even a Christian's heart has been described as acid. And acid eats through the container in which it is held. And it will eat you from the inside out. It is one of the devil's greatest weapons. It is a chief means to discourage, divert, and distract the Christian from the work of God. Someone wrote, bitterness is unresolved, unforgiven anger and resentment. It is the result of anger changing from an experience to a belief. It now becomes your cause, the thing that you're up to fight. Bitterness is seething and constant. Bitter people carry the same burdens as angry people, but to a greater extent. When you feel hurt by another Christian, someone even in the church perhaps, and you allow bitterness to burn in your heart, you turn into another person. You really have a personality change. Before the incident that caused the offense, you were lovely, carefree, chummy. You threw your arms around the person. You had fun. You enjoyed life together. But when the offense is caused and bitterness sets in, you have literally had a personality change. You are a new you. You're a different person. And we are warned in this verse 15, looking diligently. Be on guard, lest any man feel of the grace of God. There are way too many good, godly Christians who have failed of the grace of God, who have fallen into a state of bitterness, uselessness, because they're living with a chip on their shoulder. They are mad against everything, even their Christian brother. And you'll see how it spreads. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It not only affects you, but bitterness changes you, and you now become a problem, and you become a difficulty, and you who were meant to be an encourager now become a discourager. We have a big example in these verses, and it's Esau. Esau was the firstborn of twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. He received the birthright. The firstborn always had primogeniture privileges of being the firstborn. Everything or most things seemed to fall for the firstborn. That was Esau. But in the history of his life, the day that he was hungry and he desired that pottage and so on, and he made a bargain and he sold his birthright for a stew of pottage. And he sold up the benefits, the privileges that he had. You read the life of Esau and he became bitter. That's why he's named here. And when he repented with tears, he couldn't find it. I'll not get into all the doctrine and the theology of that one tonight. Someone said Esau was like the earth that brings forth thorns and thistles and is rejected. That would be tragic in your life. And I, because I love you tonight and I want to preach the Word of God faithfully, I warn you with all my heart, do not let a root of bitterness destroy you, that you should fail of the grace of God. Take the wrong, that's Christian. Pray for your enemies. Passionately pursue peace with all men. Get on your knees if you have to. Put it right. Don't live with bitterness. That ruins so many, so many. For this reason, you are to passionately follow as a persecutor peace with all men and holiness. And if you do these things, oh, there will be sweetness in your soul. You will be encouraged and made useful in the Lord's kingdom. You will be like your Lord, the Prince of Peace. Wouldn't that be a great name to have? The Prince of Peace, the peacemaker in the family, in the home, in the church, in the relations with men. You're the peacemaker. You're the one to calm it all down and not just smooth it over, but get people to be honest and do the right. You're to do that passionately. And in doing so, you will be an encourager. And remember, we must triumph over discouragement, or it will triumph over us. That's the challenge tonight. How to stay encouraged? Read these things here in Hebrews 12. Well, again, our time has really, really gone, and I must end the meeting here. So we'll go to prayer and we'll give thanks for the food and fellowship that we enjoy downstairs. We invite everyone to join with us, of course. So let's just bow in prayer and we'll ask the Lord to bless. Father, we thank thee for your mercies. We thank thee for your goodness to us in giving us these warnings in your word, these instructions that we might be encouragers and stay encouraged in the Christian life. Lord, help us. Bless your people tonight. Bless our fellowship. Bless the food that's provided. Draw near to us as we mingle together. And we pray for the help of heaven and your blessing upon us. And may the grace of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with your people now and ever. Amen.